Father, thank you for your kindness. Thank you that you have revealed yourself in words that can be translated so that we can read and understand. Thank you for your kindness in showing us who you are, in showing us Christ. Thank you that by your word, your Spirit works belief, moves us to repent, gives us everything that we need for life and godliness. Thank you for a brother like William Tyndale, who played such a pivotal role in us having this word in front of us this morning. Would you grant us a fresh love for this word, and through that, a fresh love for you? We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. So when we hear William Tyndale's name, some of us may be immediately familiar. Some people may be familiar at the very least with the publishing house and the college with his name on it. But William Tyndale is, in God's providence, one of the key reasons that we have a Bible in front of us today in English. He was born somewhere around 1494, give or take a couple of years, in southwestern England, an area that was well known for wool production and cloth sales. Early on, went to Oxford, studied there, got his degrees in order, and after receiving a master's, Master of Arts, he was then allowed to turn and start studying theology, preparing to become a priest. And down the line, he started looking back and said, that was the wrong way to go about it. As a matter of fact, he said, they've ordained that no man shall look on the Scripture until he be nuzzled in heathen learning 8 or 9 years and armed with false principles with which he is clean shut out of the understanding of the Scripture. He said, by the time you get around to actually studying the Bible and say, okay, now you're ready for this, they have taught you so many things to put blinders on you that you can't actually understand rightly what you read. And so as he looks back in hindsight, he says, I really wish they would have just given us Bibles. He went on and studied at Cambridge, became ordained as a priest, and started serving in the house of a nobleman by the name of John Walsh. He's there to teach Walsh's grandchildren. He's a tutor, but he's also to train them in the faith. And as he does, he's been studying the Greek New Testament. Erasmus, who had put it into print, had taught at Cambridge for a couple of years before Tyndale got there. And so he's sitting there reading this Greek New Testament. He was very good with languages, eventually knew 7 languages beyond English. And as he's reading, he says, wait a minute, that doesn't say what I was told it said. Very, very much what was happening with Luther just a few years earlier. So in 1521, as he is starting to read and starting to come to some conclusions, this is the same time that Luther is standing at Worms saying, here I stand, I can do no other. And meanwhile, in England, Tyndale's looking and saying, that kind of looks like that's what that says. He starts mentioning some of the things that he's noticing. He starts translating even though Erasmus ends up on the Roman Catholic side of the Reformation, even though Erasmus very likely was not a Christian, he did notice many of the abuses in the Roman Catholic Church and said, these are things that need to change. And so Tyndale is taking some of Erasmus's work and translating it out of Latin into English. And some of the local clergy don't appreciate that. And in fact, at one point, they're sitting at the table in John Walsh's house, and a visiting priest mentions, you know, if it comes right down to it, we were better be without God's law than the popes. He says, both are important, but if we have to pick between the Bible and what the Pope says, we could get by better if we at least have what the Pope says. And Tyndale says, I defy the Pope and all his laws. If God spare my life ere many years, I will cause a boy that driveth the plow shall know more of the scriptures than thou dost. So he starts looking around and saying, can I find someone who will approve an English translation of the Bible from the Greek, from the Hebrew? And it wasn't going to happen. Even some people who agreed, yeah, that probably should happen, said, yeah, but with some of what Tyndale is saying, he's not the one to do it. I'm not going to put my neck on the line to risk this. And so in 1524, with the help of some of those cloth makers that Tyndale grew up with, some of the merchants that shipped back and forth with the continent, he manages to get on one of those ships and smuggles himself to Germany. Now, what's the big deal about translating into English? Tyndale wasn't the first person to translate the Bible into English. He was the first one to have a printed version that was readily accessible. But even back before the conquest, the 700s and the 800s, you have people translating parts of the Bible into English. Now that said, when Bede and when King Alfred the Great are translating, they're working in an English that would need translated. If you and I looked at it, it'd look a lot more like German. Okay. By the 1500s, when Tyndale is working, they could look at that and it looked like a foreign language to them. John Wycliffe had translated the scriptures, working from the Vulgate, from the Latin, but again, it's handwritten. And it had also been banned. Any copies of this translation were being burned. Why? Because Wycliffe has been declared a heretic. Remember, Wycliffe, as he is reading the Bible, he doesn't have access to the Greek, but even as he's reading the Latin, he says, this doesn't actually teach what the church is teaching about how we're made right with God. Even this translation, with certain problems in it, he's seeing this isn't what God has said. And so as he's translating into English and as others are reading and saying, he's right, that isn't what the church said, church leaders say, we have to stop them. And they say, and if this is what happens when people read the Bible without a priest there to tell them, here's what it really means, we don't want that. That means theology is up for grabs. That means we have chaos. That means we have heresy rampant. And so, in 1408, a few years after Wycliffe's death, Thomas Arundel, the Archbishop of Canterbury, makes a law. If you're Archbishop of Canterbury, you could get by with that in those days. And he said, it is a dangerous thing, as witnesseth blessed Saint Jerome. Remember, Jerome is the one who translated the Bible into Latin, says it's a dangerous thing to translate the text of the Holy Scripture out of one tongue into another. For in the translation, the same sense is not always easily kept. We therefore decree and ordain that no man hereafter, by his own authority, translate any text of the Scripture into English or any other tongue, and that no man can read any such book in part or in whole. And he goes on to say that that translating Scripture or owning a translation of Scripture is equivalent to heresy. And in England, starting in 1401, the mandated punishment for heresy is burning at the stake. Okay, some people looked at it and said there would be chaos otherwise. Everyone becomes their own priest. We can't have that. Some of them look and say, well, after all, look at what God has done through the Vulgate. This translation has been used for 1,100 years. Why mess with a good thing? Some people even went and said, you know, the English language is just so crude and awkward. It would be insulting to God to put His words in this plain, common, everyday language and have farmers quoting it. You may have heard some of those arguments before. And so they said, no, we'll stick with the Latin. fact, some would even say, look, if the Latin and the Greek disagree, well, we trust the Latin. As Tyndale starts writing, studying on his own, he's not publishing anything at this point, but as he starts asking permission, could I publish this? People like Thomas More, who was Henry VIII's advisor and later Lord Chancellor, looks and says, there's some problems here. For instance, when he gets to the word presbyteros, which is misspelled on there. When he gets to presbyteros, instead of saying priest, he says elder, because the word means elder. It talks about age. When he talks about the ecclesia, he doesn't translate it as church. He says this is the congregation. Well, that automatically does some things to our understanding of how the church works. When he gets to metanoeo, instead of confess, he uses the word repent. Or instead of doing penance, rather, he says repent. Instead of talking about confession, he translates as acknowledge or admit to sins. And again, this is undercutting what the Roman Catholic Church has been doing, saying, no, you must come and you must say these things, and we have to say these things back in the context of this institution. And so when Thomas More reads this, he says, no, there's no way you're going to publish this. These are the same problems that we had with Wycliffe. And in fact, this is just bringing up old heresy. You know what? You sound awful like a lot like that Martin Luther guy. You're not going to put that out here. You're not going to poison people's minds. And so, any copy of this we find, we will burn. If we find the scriptures in English, we're going to burn them to protect God's word. So in 1519, there are seven people who would have agreed with Wycliffe, Lollards, that are arrested. They are found guilty of teaching their children the Lord's Prayer in English. They're translating, and they are burned at the stake. Because we dare not sully these words. Someone might get the wrong idea that they can understand the Bible if they can read the words. And so Tyndale flees to the continent, knowing that anyone who participates in what he's doing is under a sentence of death. And yet he is utterly convinced that this word must be read. That this word must be heard in a way that it can be understood. And so Tyndale moves to Germany. We're not 100% sure where he is. He wasn't exactly advertising. But there are some mentions of him in Hamburg. There's some indications he may have gone to Wittenberg, where Luther was. And over the course of about a year and a half, he translates the New Testament from Greek into English. And then he says, now, I need to get these back to England. How do I do that? And he says, I've got some friends in the shipping business. They're taking wool from England, bringing it to Belgium, turning it into cloth, and then taking it back to sell. If we start sticking New Testaments in those bales of cloth, we could pull this off. We could manage to do this. And soon, England and Scotland are filling up with little New Testaments in English. And people are passing them around. And sometimes they look and say, there aren't enough to go around. So, I hate to do this. Start pulling a few pages out and say, look, you take John. I'll hold on to Acts. You take Romans. And next week we'll switch. Don't get caught. Because they're looking. And in fact, some of the men that were working with Tyndale were caught. And so John Piper, in his short biography, mentions a friend, John Frith, that was arrested in London, tried by Thomas More, and on July 4th of 1531, at 28 years old, John Frith was burned at the stake. A few weeks later, John Tewkesbury, who had in England read one of Tyndale's books, he was writing books as well as translating, and he came to the conclusion that one is made right with God not by what we do, not by ceremonies, not by going to church, but by what Jesus has done. By Jesus' obedience, by Jesus taking our punishment, he becomes convinced that Tyndale is right, and he begins distributing this work. He is taken to Thomas More's garden. They put ropes around his head and they squeezed until he began to bleed. They took him to the tower and they put him on the rack until he couldn't walk, and then they burned him to death. Thomas More wrote a letter and mentioned that he rejoiced that his victim was now in hell, where Tyndale is like to find him when they come together. And there were others. The church accidentally helped Tyndale. At one point, a man came to the Bishop of London and said, "Look, why don't I go and I'll buy as many copies of this book as I can, this New Testament, and we'll get them out of circulation. If I buy them, no one else can get them. We can burn them." And so he does. He goes to Belgium. He buys up all the New Testaments, brings them back to England. They have a bonfire. And Tyndale takes that money and brings out a new and improved edition. More notes, more details, a little nicer paper. The Bishop of London was a little less than happy, and the agent said, "Well, the problem is they can get stamps, and they can mail these things. You know, if I go and buy all the stamps, okay, maybe not." And so this word continues to spread. Meanwhile, Tyndale is busy learning Hebrew so that he can start on the Old Testament. And he publishes Genesis through Deuteronomy, jumps over to Jonah, then starts back in Joshua, and he's working his way through. And there's some question how far he gets before he's arrested, and how much of it was other people coming back to his notes to finish the job later. But in 1534, King Henry VIII breaks with Rome. He says, "You know what, we're going to have a reformation here." This is Henry VIII who wrote a book saying why Luther was wrong, and the Pope rewards him by calling him the defender of the faith. And now Henry VIII says, no, the Pope is wrong. He's not in charge of the church. I am." It's really not much of a reformation, as we saw last week. He says, "I am in charge of the church." He closes down the monasteries because that way he gets the land. He gets the money there. And Tyndale looks and says, "Oh, well, if Henry VIII is making changes in the church, maybe he will change his mind about this translation." He writes letters, and the letters go back and forth. Henry sends someone and says, "Look, why don't you come back to England and we'll talk about this?" And Tyndale writes back and he says, "I assure you, if it would stand with the king's most gracious pleasure to grant only a bare text, in other words, no notes, no explanations, if you would just let me write the words of the Bible, of the scripture, be put forth among his people, like as is put forth among the subjects of the emperor in these parts, and of other Christian princes, be it of the translation of what person soever shall please his majesty." So in other words, Tyndale says, "I don't care if I'm the one that writes it, let somebody translate the Bible into English." It says, "If that's the case, I shall immediately make faithful promise never to write more, nor abide 2 days in these parts after the same, but immediately to repair unto his realm, and there most humbly submit myself at the feet of his royal majesty, offering my body to suffer what pain or torture, yea, what death his grace will, so this be obtained. Until that time I will abide the asperity of all chances, whatsoever shall come, and endure my life in as many pains as is able to suffer and bear." He says, "If you will allow this translation, if you will let people have a Bible that they can read, I will come back. I will stop writing books. I will stop my own translation. You can do whatever. You may kill me if you want. But please let this word go out. Well, Tyndale moves to the city of Antwerp in Belgium. It's still part of the Holy Roman Empire. He's studying there, but he's no longer fully in hiding. He's staying with an English family that lived there. And along comes a man by the name of Henry Phillips. I understand Henry VIII never changed his mind, at least not about Tyndale. Because a few years earlier, when Henry VIII was saying, "I should not be married to Catherine of Aragon, that never should have happened, and so let's do a redo." And when the Pope says no because Catherine's nephew is sitting outside of Rome with an army, that's when Henry decides we need a reformation. He got told no, and he didn't like that. You know that feeling. You just don't have an army. So, when Henry VIII breaks, and he announces, "I will not be married to Catherine of Aragon anymore," William Tyndale wrote a book saying that he was wrong. Saying, no, this isn't. There's no biblical reason for you not to marry her. And therefore, what you're doing to her is wrong. Henry VIII was not good about forgiving other people, ever. And so when he finds out where William Tyndale is, he sends Henry Phillips, who moves into the same house and says, "Oh, I'm a great admirer of your work. I'm here to help you. I brought money. We can get the printing press rolling again." And then one day, in 1535, as they're walking along the street talking, they get to a narrow place. Henry Phillips said, "Oh no, after you, after you." He was much taller than Tyndale. And as they walk through this narrow spot, he starts pointing down and says, "Here's the guy." And the guards stand up on either side of the narrow spot. They grab Tyndale and they take him to a castle. He'll spend the next year and a half in this fortress, Vilford. And as he's there, it's cold. I'll say even in the summertime, they're not that comfortable. And so it comes September, he's looking, and we're heading into winter, and he writes the commander, says, "I beg your lordship, that of the Lord Jesus, that if I am to remain here through the winter, you'll request the commissary to have the kindness to send me, from the goods of mind that he has, a warmer cap. For I suffer greatly from cold in the head, and am afflicted by a perpetual catarrh which is much increased in this cell. A warmer coat also, for this which I have is very thin. A piece of cloth, too, to patch my leggings. My overcoat is worn out. My shirts are also worn out, and I ask to be allowed to have a lamp in the evening. It's indeed wearisome sitting alone in the dark. But most of all, I beg and beseech your clemency to be urgent with the commissary, that he will kindly permit me to have the Hebrew Bible, Hebrew grammar, and Hebrew dictionary, that I may pass the time in that study. But if any other decision has been taken concerning me to be carried out before winter, I'll be patient, abiding the will of God to the glory of the grace of my Lord Jesus Christ, whose Spirit, I pray, may ever direct your heart." He says, "I'm cold. It's getting colder in here. My clothes are worn out. Could I please have some of my own clothes that you have in storage? But if not, at least let me have the Bible. At least let me keep studying. And if you're going to kill me before winter, then don't worry about the clothes. But in the meantime, can I have my Bible?" His friends were allowed to bring him his materials, and he kept studying, kept reading. And the following August, Tyndale was put to trial. He was condemned for being essentially a Lutheran. He was condemned of heresy. They say, "You're no longer a priest, and you'll be put to death." So on October 6th of 1536, they lead Tyndale out to a post. They tie him up. Out of kindness, because he had been a priest, they say there's a certain respect that goes even to an ex-priest heretic. They strangled him before they set him on fire. And just before they choked him to death, he prayed, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." His last prayer was, "Lord, let him see." There's nothing in Henry VIII's life that makes us have any reason to believe that he ever turned to Christ. But the next year, he did give permission for an English Bible to be made. And so John Rogers, who took on an alias because Henry VIII might well change his mind just like he changed his wives. He takes on an alias of Thomas Matthew. He takes Tyndale's work. He doesn't mention that because Henry VIII hasn't changed his mind about William Tyndale. A man named Miles Coverdale finishes out the Old Testament. He doesn't know Hebrew, but he works from Luther's translation. He works from the Latin. They come up with something that can be presented. And so in 1537, Tyndale's wish, his prayer, is fulfilled. There is an English Bible. Now, it's not in everybody's hand. You have to go to the church to read it. But anyone can walk in and start reading it. A couple of years later, they make a few changes. They take out those words that Thomas More was so worried about. So we'll talk about priests and churches instead of elders and congregations. But that word begins to spread. When they first bring it out, people go into the churches and they just start reading. And one man will stand up and read just as far as he can in Genesis. And when his voice is gone, someone else stands up and picks up and they read through the entire Bible there. Out loud so everyone can hear for the first time without being burned to death. They hear these words, "Thus says the Lord." And in turn, when later translations come along, like the King James, when those translators are working from the Hebrew and from the Greek, they're also comparing and say, "Well, how did we put that before?" And so it's been estimated that about 83% of the King James New Testament is word for word what William Tyndale put. They looked and said, we can't really improve on that one. Slightly less than the Old Testament, but similar. And those, in turn, those start changing our language. Some people have said that English, as it is now, draws largely from William Shakespeare and William Tyndale. And of the two, Shakespeare read Tyndale, not the other way around. That was largely because Shakespeare wasn't born yet. But we end up with certain turns of phrase that Tyndale put down. We have, "Lead us not into temptation. Knock and it shall be opened. A moment in time. Eat, drink, and be merry. Judge not that you be not judged. My brother's keeper. The salt of the earth. It came to pass, he gave up the ghost." He comes up with words like Passover and scapegoat, saying, how do we render what we see in the original? How do we put that? And later translators have looked and pretty much said, no, that really does catch the meaning. And so the terms linger on. But Tyndale wasn't looking to invent a language. He does so. But his goal is so that every plowboy with a bare minimum of education can sit down and read and say, what has God said? What is it that Christ would have me to do? Who is this Christ? And so from Tyndale, we see not only a man phenomenally gifted with language, Not only a man of great personal courage, but a man who looks and says, this is a word that is worth dying for. He walks away from his home. He lives abroad for the last 12 or so years of his life. He gives up everything. Ultimately is put to death. And his last parting thought is, open the king's eyes so that other people can read this, so other people can see this word. So there's a hunger here, a desire to know. And there's a tremendous privilege that comes with that. You may know that Islam claims that Allah has spoken, but it has to be in Arabic. If you have something that is a Quran that's not in Arabic, they say it doesn't really count. You're going to have to trust somebody who knows Arabic to tell you what to do. Brothers and sisters, the true and living God has spoken in a way that when we translate rightly, this is God's word. This is not something that's a near approximation of God's word. It's kind of like God's word. This is what God says. And so as we open this word this morning, as we open this word on our own, we look and realize that we aren't dependent upon, I hope that guy standing up there knows what he's talking about. We do hope that. But we also look and say, what does God say? Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your kindness, that you have spoken. Thank you for sending your Spirit so that we see these words for what they really are. For changing us by these words. For keeping us until we see you face to face. Would you bless our time this morning as we're singing, as we hear this word preached? We ask in Christ's name. Amen.